We are in Ecclesiastes, and this should be our last run at Ecclesiastes. And we're in the last portion here of Ecclesiastes 12, the last paragraph. Well, really, it's two paragraphs or three, 9 to 14. And it is the summation of living. And I remind you that we're dealing with life under the sun. And that little phrase, under the sun, has to do with life in a fallen world. And Solomon has been bouncing back and forth in his experimentation with life, with his wisdom that God gave him, in dealing with trying to live without God at times and finding fulfillment. And then he brings in the fact that that is nothing but vanity. And then he tells us how to live. So that's the way this has gone back and forth throughout this little writing of philosophy that we have that we call Ecclesiastes. And now we bring everything to a final conclusion here. And before we begin, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We thank you this morning that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray thee, O gracious Lord, that you would help us in this hour, help us in the hours to follow, and all the teaching today to know you. How wonderful it is, Father, to be with your people and to be blessed by your presence. And we beseech you that you would enlighten each one of us and that you would help us, Father, to know you. And that you would guide everything that is said and done. Help us, Father, to honor you in all that we do and honor your precious word. And Father, most of all, we want to love you more, to grow in our love for thee. And how we thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And we praise you today that there is hope, there is truth, there is light, there is righteousness, and all those good things. Thank you, Father, for every blessing that you pour out upon us. And we beseech you now that you would bless this time. We know that without you we can do nothing, and we pray thee, your hand upon us, for me to speak and for us to listen and for us to interact and all that we do. To the praise of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Solomon summarizes everything that he has written in our passage today, and he has run the gamut of trying to make life meaningful apart from God, a sort of experimentation, as it were, and he was, again, the best qualified person to ever do this. God placed him in this position. He probably had the most glorious kingdom that has ever been on the face of the earth, and a time of great peace, and he was a wise man. God had given him unusual wisdom. And he comes, though, when he tries all of these things, he comes to the same conclusion over and over. Vanity of vanities, says the Lord. Vanity here is like chasing the wind. You cannot catch it, just moving your hand through the air and trying to grab it. It's impossible. In fact, when we look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8, that's the conclusion that he comes to, which really summarizes everything that he has said from the beginning. You'll notice, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And when he's saying all is vanity, he's talking about all of these things that he has tried. And he's tried everything. And we've gone through that. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see this question that he asked at the very beginning. And it's a question having to do, again, with the fact that we're under a curse. And he's trying to find an advantage over that curse. And he says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That little phrase, under the sun, is always a phrase in the context which has to do with under the curse that we are under as human beings. And with a mindset that is aside or apart from God. So, when we get to, again, 12:8, he is summarizing all of this experimentation and all of these things that he has talked about that are apart from God with vanity of vanities. But all through the writing, he's also given personal experience, observation, and counsel pointing to God. And we might know now. Ultimately, that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so now he validates what he has written as being the Word of God. He'll talk about it being true wisdom, and wisely and irrefutably points us exclusively to God as the sole true hope to break the back of the vanity found under the sun, under the curse. Let me say that again. To break the back of the vanity found under the curse and under the sun. It is only found in God. And it is found in God. And that's the encouragement this morning. So it's not that everything is vanity of vanities, but apart from living from God, everything is vanity of vanities. Now, just as a very quick review, look back at chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Now, he's giving counsel here before the evil days come. And then what follows is a description of old age, something that some of us are there with already. And it doesn't get pretty. It gets worse. It's an ugly thing. And he's saying, while you have the opportunity, remember your Creator before. Spend your energy serving God. If you look back at chapter 11 and verse 9, he basically says, leading up to this, the same thing. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. God is not a wallflower in the sense that he's trying to dampen your life and make you unhappy. You are to have fun. You are to enjoy life in some sense. He says, but yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. He says, follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes, yet you know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So you temper your life of happiness and joy and fun under the sun or in, but with Christ, I hope, and pray as your guide and direction in everything that you do. But temper it with the understanding that God will bring everything to judgment. And so implied here is the truth that life is one opportunity. In case you hadn't figured that out yet. It's one opportunity. Only one. We only have one life on this planet. And one opportunity in how we live that life skillfully. So, he begins this last little summation section in verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. He's going to give wisdom's exclusive source here in 9 and 10. And the confirmation of that, if you're following the outline here, is he defines who he is and his purpose in writing. He says, wise man. Remember, of course, that God granted Solomon unusual supernatural wisdom. And so this is not Solomon being proud or bragging. This is a real and a purposeful statement by him. He's basically saying this is God's work through Solomon. And why wisdom here is defined by some of his other writings. We think of Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then when you get over to chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he really, in fact, I'm going to turn back there to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Where is the source of all wisdom? Where is the source of true knowledge and true understanding? It all comes from God. And so Solomon is basically grasping that. And he says here in verse 9, the preacher also taught the people, the preacher is Solomon himself, taught the people knowledge. He was and still is used of God as a prophet of God. And he used terms to describe his God-given skill in what he has written. Notice what he says. He pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Pondered has the idea of he weighed it. He means he carefully evaluated. He was cautious and balanced about what he did. And such could only be said, ultimately, of that which is written of God. The only place that we can find true, pure, unadulterated wisdom is right here. You can't. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And he also says that he searched it out. He searched it out. Such diligence and thorough, in other words. He looked at every possibility. In other words, God used him and directed him. And again, this could only come from God. And he also says that he arranged many proverbs. He skillfully organized to set all in a logical order to be precisely what is needed. And again, this could only really come ultimately from God. And so he's addressing the quality of the writing. A man is doing the writing, but God is behind it. And there's therefore a writing providing God's wisdom, his revelation through Solomon. And that gets into verse 10. Also, what I called here canonization, what we think of as how the Word of God was put together and is the Word of God to man in its totality. He says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Delightful words, we think of Psalm 1, where he says, well, I'll go back there. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He wrote words that we could delight in if we're in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he says here, they are words of truth. They have value. They are satisfying. They have benefit. They are a blessing. They change lives. All of that. And you can't find that anywhere else. You won't find that in the New York Times or the Washington Post or the Wall Street Journal. It's just not there. Or the Reader's Digest. Nothing else other than this has this kind of quality to it. And the fact that he says words of truth have to do with the certainty and the trustworthiness. And again, this is a description of God's Word. Only God's Word is truth. Thy Word is truth, said Christ. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. So, it's like no other writing, no other source. And it's the same as saying that this is inerrant and infallible, and such it is. And it's even interesting that in some of this writing, if you go back to chapter 1, and I think we mentioned that at the time, it brings some scientific statements into the way the earth has been created that could not be known at the time of Solomon. But again, God knew, and he penned this through Solomon. And that little phrase, the words of truth, dispel any idea that this is merely Solomon's personal opinions or personal expressions. This is God's inspired indicator that behind it all is God. It's the same thing that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. They were moved along. The picture there is like a sailboat with the full sails up, and the wind is moving that ship along and taking it in a direction, in some cases, they don't really want to go. But God is the one behind it all. So, verse 11, and we now get into the ability of these words. He said, the words of wise men are like goads and masters of collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. This is so powerful, this little statement. The value of what the Word does and when it's received, and it is in the form of a contrast that we shall see from the next verses. And this little word goads here is we could find it. We won't take the time to go there. 1 Samuel 13:21 was a sharp object on the end of a stick used to move animals along. Now, that's pretty interesting if you think about it. My father-in-law was a cattleman, and he had cows, and I used to go out with him and feed the cows and move them along, and he had an electric poker that would move them along pretty good. And that's the same thing. And we're being compared here to cattle. I hope you see that. That need direction, and they don't know necessarily what's best for them. And so they're being moved along. Like, there's the Word of God that prods us and moves us along by this one who is shepherding us. And that's a wonderful picture. He moves us towards the nourishment in our relationship with God that we need. And he also uses the phrase here, they are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Lumber by itself is not all that valuable. In fact, a lot of wood is burned, and that's nice to burn it because you can make a nice fire, you can cook, and you can make yourself warm. And so it has some value in doing that. And again, I think that's a pretty good illustration even of mankind in that sense. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're not worth anything but for the burning. But when put together with nails, it becomes a useful and beneficial and often beautiful structure that we can be in as a place of out of the elements, a place of protection, a place of comfort, and there can be joy in the household because of a home. And in some ways, I think it's like the illustration used by Christ in Matthew 7, of building a house. Unless we think of Psalm 122, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And here in Matthew 7, we're to build our house upon Jesus Christ. And when the storms come, the problems of life come, the house stands firm. But if it's built on sand, it blows away. It has no value. And so here he's comparing this words of wise men, which are the words of God, because they are given by one shepherd. He makes that very clear. That one shepherd is effective because it comes from one source. Undoubtedly, that shepherd, of course, is John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. And these words are so beneficial. We can't help but think of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to pierce to the divine asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing like the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And so this idea of all he's saying here with this wisdom's ability and the canonization of the Word is the Word from God through man makes all the difference in the world. But he also gives us a contrast here. Look at verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. That seems like a funny statement in the middle of this. It's amazing how we can turn anything that is of God into something that is not of God. And that happens. And it can happen with this warning that he gives. He points to the fact that there are many misleading writings, and implied is the need for judgment and for my individual responsibility of what it is that I take into myself, because it won't be beneficial to me. And that's that warning there. Pay attention to what I'm saying, he says. Caution. All kinds of people in this world are passionately caught up in all kinds of ideas. And guess what? They're all wrong. They're all wrong unless they're pointing to Jesus Christ. Every one of them are wrong. And so he says here, the excessive devotion, excessive, eager. Don't get excited about men's philosophies and ideas. And may I just say that some of this can also be, and I think it can be in the Christian church, and I've found myself in this situation many times. And I've come through a lot of things as a Christian maturing along the way of where you get into to some degrees of intellectualism and you get off the track over here. Anything that takes us away from Christ is not beneficial. Is not beneficial. And so he's cutting a straight line here. And there's really one rule when it comes to what I take in for my spiritual growth. Whatever I'm reading, does it help me to know God? Is the question I need to ask. And how do I know if it helps me to know God? Is it in conformity to the Word of God? That's it in a nutshell. If it's not in conformity to the Word of God, it won't help me to know God. But that's the value and the splendor of this. Now, there's a lot said in the Scripture about this. You know, Ephesians 4:14 says that we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of people getting tossed about and believing a lot of things and following a lot of things that they ought not to be following. Let's turn there. Look at with me at 2 Timothy for a moment. Because it's not just here. And I think it's very similar in thought. Paul in 2 Timothy, if you look at chapter 2, and it's right in the context of study to show yourself approved. 2:15 is be in the New American Standard, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So there's a need to study and embrace this and not be trite about it and be deep and prayerful and search it out in every which way we possibly can. That's one side of the coin. But the other side, but look back at verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So here is this, on the one side, studying to show ourselves approved, and on the other side, not getting caught up in what I would call some sort of intellectual exercise where somehow or another, if we think that by doing that, that's going to draw us closer to God. Because it always, again, is the rule. Is this helping me to know God? And is this helping me to help others to know Jesus Christ? Is this helping me to help others to know Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy 1:6, I won't turn there, talks about fruitless discussion, lots of time spent even in religious things that have no value. So that's a bunch of challenging things for each one of us, and that reflects back on what Solomon is saying here about many words, many writings, many books, and he says the writing of many books is endless and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Now, he's talking about books. He's not talking about the book. So if what I'm reading emanates from the book and gives clarity to the book and is in conformity to the book, that's a good thing. But if it's not, it's a wind of doctrine, and it is a fruitless discussion. We need to know Jesus Christ, and that's Philippians 10, that I may know 3:10, that I may know Him. So, verse 13, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, and here's the bottom line, the wisdom's summation, and this is one of the most rich and valuable statements in all of Scripture, And we could theorize for 1,000 years and fill up libraries and have lots of talk and discussions and thoughts and concepts and everything else. But it's really all sort of nailed down right here. He gives a two-pronged conclusion. In my outline, I put activity, but it's probably better stated attitude. So first, attitude, the conclusion for attitude, and he says, fear God. Fear God. The overriding truth in front of and what affects everything else, and fear God is not an easy thing to define. And there's not any particular one word that will sum it up, but it has to do with reverence. It has to do with honor. It has to do with literal fear of Him applied to my life and every thought and every decision. And I think it is very much associated. We can't love God unless we reverence Him, unless we fear Him, unless we stand in awe of Him. So it is also associated with and incorporated with the love of God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because love has to do with putting the other person first. And we can't possibly put God first if there is not an appropriate sense of fear concerning Him. He must be on the throne of our life. One writer defined fear as the realization of God's unchanging power and justice. And you think about that when it applies to me and you and every person, because we're undone before God. We're all sinners. We are all deserving of separation from Him. We're all deserving of hell. Then we can begin to understand the value of this idea of fear. Because, as he states, fear is the beginning of wisdom, and may I say it's also the end of wisdom. That's what we're doing here. We start to know God when we begin to stand in awe of Him, but that's only the starting point. The ending point is never less in fear. The ending point is fear as well. And it also, may I say, is associated with faith. You think about it, you cannot fear God unless you begin to believe that He is. And you can say truly, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. When we begin to understand that He is the Creator, that He is the Judge of all the earth, that He is the one with whom we have to do, and all of that, then we begin to incorporate into ourselves this faith that is associated with love, that is associated with fear. And so, that is Solomon's bottom line. And this writing has placed two alternative views against one another. If you think about it, one was a life where he tried to find satisfaction without God in the things of life apart from God. And he came to the bottom line conclusion, it's all vanity. He's done that for us. We don't have to chase that trail, because Solomon has done it for us, and he's done it in a way that none of us to the degree could ever do or assess. And he's also said, of course, the other view is the life of faith. The life of faith, which is incorporated in this idea of fear, and what he's also going to say next in keeping of commandments, and love, respect, standing in awe of this God, and recognizing that He is the sovereign supreme over all. David Malik put a quote down that I think fits this. He says, "We find purpose in life through God, not in life itself." Think about that. There's a lot of people, well, all the natural man outside of Christ, are trying to find purpose in life itself. And as a Christian, I can get sidetracked in that. And life itself is just going to disappoint you. I don't care what. You may have some momentary highs, but you're going to, next thing you know, you're going to be down in the valley. We can only find purpose in life in Jesus Christ. Because He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's the King of glory. In Him is life. And He has promised an eternal life, a place of blessing and bliss and glory and all of that and more than we could ever comprehend is found in Him. And there's where our fulfillment is, in this life and in the life, of course, to come. Well, how do I show fear? Well, Solomon tells us here, fear God and keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. Now, what are His commandments? He's not talking here necessarily about the Ten Commandments. That may be part of it. And that's where our mind naturally goes. But this word is filled with the will of God. That's His commandment. Keep His word. Everything that is here is expressing the will of this righteous and holy, wonderful God. And our purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. To please Him. And that's why He also says it applies to every person. It's not, well, I'm an exception to the rule. No, you're not. No person is an exception to the rule. We all belong to Him. And that's why if I'm not fearing God in the sense that I hope I gave some explanation of, then I'm outside the boundaries. I'm a renegade away from Jesus Christ. I'm a renegade. I'm running away from my God. I am working and trying to live contrary to what is pleasing and right and appropriate. Because He's God. And we're His creatures. And so we are to fear Him, and that's to be expressed by what I do, applying to every person, no matter what I think or what I would like or anything else. This is God's Word. And so Solomon has given us the essence of what it means to live above futility. And there's only one way. And he logically concludes with the reason this is so important to understand and to follow. And he gives us that in the form of accountability in verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment. Just stop right there for a minute. God will bring every act to judgment. And not just the ones that we see or others see, but everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And He's the one that defines good and evil. No one's going to get away with anything. It's all recorded. Everyone will stand before Him in judgment and give an account. The unsaved will be judged for their sins and status in the lake of fire. Now, that's a whole separate study. But we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. They're judged out of the books. Everything is recorded. The great white throne judgment, which is only for the unsaved. And I think from many texts and scriptures, there are variations of degrees of hell. It's hard to describe how something can be totally miserable and yet have degrees of miserableness in it. But it's a sobering thing to think concerning that. God is going to bring every person to account. I believe it's Psalm 50 that talks about man acts the way he does because he thinks he's getting away with it. He thinks that God's not paying attention because God doesn't bring accountability every day. But he's going to. We're going to stand before the judge. Okay, that's the unsaved. The saved will be judged for their rewards and status in God's eternal kingdom. So it works both directions, and both have significant importance. Now, if we're standing before God in Jesus Christ, He's not judging us for our sins. Those sins were put on Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. I won't be judged for my sins. But I will be judged for my faithfulness to Him. And there's many texts, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that speak of this. Paul talks about that in his closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And he tells what is laid up for him, a crown of righteousness. And you know that when you go over to Revelation and you see the church in heaven in chapter 4, all these crowns and rewards that man might receive because of their faithfulness, even they cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. I think there's a singing group that's called Casting Crowns or something like that. And that's where they get that. But the point is, this life is a testing place, isn't it? That's what Solomon's been talking about here. This is not just a bunch of random happening things that are going on, and it really doesn't matter, you know. That's your thing, and that's your thing, and you do this, and I do this, and I like this, and you like that, and all that. Well, it may not matter what color car we drive, but everything in life is centered around and filters through this revealed will of God. And Christ is that one of which we are accountable and which we have to do. He will judge every thought and every intention of the heart. And that's why he says, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And you see, knowing that and then actually beginning to live it really summarizes what fear God means, doesn't it? That's what He means by fear God. And he's a man who knew, because he failed God miserably. And I do believe that this writing here is his confession. In his old age that he experienced, the things that he described here in chapter 12, which are humorous but not humorous, recognizing a life that failed in many ways. And this should be a sober reminder for whether we're young or whether we're old, we have this one opportunity to live for God. There's no greater motivation than that. No greater motivation. Okay, we have about 3 or 4 minutes. Any comments, questions, rocks that you want to throw, or anything like that?